Well, good morning. I'm not teaching this morning, so you all can stay. All right. But Pastor Terry is out, and he asked Justin to fill in for him this morning, and Justin's going to be sharing with us about how to evangelize. And Justin is the head of the and founder and everything like that of the Gospel West. It's an outreach ministry that goes around to parks here in the area, and he sets up a tent and just shares the gospel, him and some other people. And it's just a great ministry. So he does a lot of evangelism. And this is a busy time of year for him, I believe, for that area. And so let's welcome Justin.
Good morning. You know, I feel, I just feel so humbled. It's a privilege to be here this morning. I feel humbled and unworthy and unqualified, and it's with much trembling that I stand up here today, not from fear of you guys, but I think that this is the weight of the responsibility of opening up God's Word. Sometimes we forget to tremble when we open up His Word and just Him, and I want to represent Him rightly. And I think it's been said rightly by a preacher once that there is no such thing as great men of God, only faithless, weak men with a great God. So we'll pray for that today, that the great God that we have will qualify an unqualified servant like me. You know, Terry called me last week. He called me last week and he said, Justin, I want you to come again and I want you to teach. When he called me and said, I want you to fill in for me on Sunday, I had all these ideas came to mind. I was like, oh, I got all these things I want to teach. You know, I got these things I want to look at in Scripture. You know, all these places I want to go to magnify and glorify God. But Terry said, I want you to teach something specifically. I just want you to come and I want you to share with people how we can share the gospel to a dying world. Just come and share with people how you share the gospel out in the park. And share with them something that they could use to share. So as I was coming up with writing the notes and praying, I kept wanting to go in all these different directions. And I thought he'd get mad if I preached for like an hour and a half, and you guys would probably want to go. So I kept cutting it down, and so we're just going to stick with that, just how to share the gospel. What's the gospel? What does it look like? And I know a lot of you guys 2 Wednesdays ago heard some of the illustrations I'm going to be sharing. You might hear some of the same things I talked about a little bit. But we're just going to be looking at how we can share the gospel with a dying world. And we're going to look at the whole theme that's going to drive it. It's going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So if you have your Bibles, I'll give you a second to open to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, would you guys pray with me? Father God, you are holy and high and lifted up, and your name is great. And your name is great and holy, Lord God, and you are the King of the universe and the King of our lives. And we just pray that you would come, Lord, and that you would just brood over all these people, over us, that you'd come and dwell in our midst, Lord God, because without you, we are nothing. Without you, we are lifeless and hopeless. And just pray that you would come here and be with us today, Lord. I pray in your Son's name, the King of heaven. Jesus. Amen. So before we get into how we can share the gospel with a dying world, actually, before we get into how we can share the gospel with the dying world out there, I think we need to look at 2 quick points that'll lay a strong foundation for our witnessing. You know, we're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be teachers of the word, but we all are called to be witnesses where we're at. You've all been put in, you all have a workplace or family, you all have a sphere of influence, and God's called us to be salty in that sphere of influence. And I'm convinced here today that if we would be equipped with the preaching of the biblical gospel, and we would all be salty where we are at, that the city would be shaken, right? 12 men in the early church shook a nation because they were salty where they at. 12 men that turned shortly into 3,000 shook a nation. So if we would just be salty where we're at, that we could also do the same thing. So 2 quick things before we get into how we can share the gospel. The first thing I want to look at that's super, super important, especially today, is I want to look at the importance of genuine compassion for the lost. Okay? The first important thing, if we're going to go witness to share the gospel, is we have to have compassion for the lost. I think one of the most important components of sharing the gospel with the world around us is a tearful eye and a broken heart. The gospel must be shared with an actual love and compassion for those who are perishing. You know, we see one of two things today when I look around. We see the street preacher who's up on the wall, and he's preaching biblical truths, but there's no love for his hearers at all. I've seen it. I've been out there. I've seen it. There's no love, that they're preaching biblical truths, but someone will come up and say, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" They'll say, "Get away from me, sinner. Like, get away from me." And there's no love and compassion in that. And the other end of the spectrum, that's one end of the spectrum we have today. The other end of the spectrum is we have people preaching some kind of love message with no gospel truth and no power to save. And it's my opinion that true biblical evangelism is someone speaking biblical truth with an actual love and compassion for their hearers. There's a story in the 1860s. I don't know if you guys know who the Salvation Army is. It used to be different. Back in the 1860s, they used to have large revivals, and there was a big movement of God. But in the 1860s, two Salvation Army officers entered into a town, only to be met with failure and opposition. Frustrated and tired, they appealed to the evangelist, General William Booth, to close the rescue mission and let them come home. General Booth sent back a telegram with only two words on it: "Try tears." The two Salvation Army officers followed his advice, and they witnessed a mighty revival in that city. And in the same way, I think that we have to have compassion. I think that's the very first key. If you don't care about the people that you're witnessing to, I think it would be better just not to say anything at all. And that we should pray for compassion and for love. And one thing I've noticed is that you can stand in front of people and you can tell them about God's truth. You can tell them about God's wrath and his justice and his love and his mercy. And people will sit and listen to you if they see that you actually care for them. That this person really believes what he's saying. So that's the first thing we have to do, is have compassion for the lost. Another thing we have to understand before we get into the gospel, another foundation we have to lay, is that we have to understand our audience. We have to understand with whom the gospel is being shared. You see, a high view of man gives us the idea that apart from Christ, people are just kind of bad and a little sin sick, and that they could use Jesus. And I was sharing with people two Wednesdays ago when I was here that I'm a nerd and I read a lot of books from the 1700s, biographies, and I read some of the Puritans, and I've noticed that we used to have a high view of God and we used to have a right view of where man was. And as I read these books and I get to the 1900s, I see that our view of who God is has come down and our view of who man is has come up. So that 300 years ago, this is where God was held and this is where man was. But now we have God who's a little bit here and man's right here. And I think that that affects our evangelism. We need a high view of God and we need a right view of man before we can even begin to preach, before we can even begin to share. Kind of makes us think when we look out at the world, like, oh, they could use Jesus, you know? Their life's okay, they're kind of struggling, but Jesus would make their life better. So let's look. I know that I shared this two Wednesdays ago, but I want to take a look at what the Scripture says about man before we get into how to witness. This is what the Bible says. We're going to do a quick survey from Genesis to the book of 1 John. I'm just going to go through and read some verses. What does God's Word have to say? The book of Genesis says that the intent and thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually, and the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The book of John says that we're lovers of darkness and haters of light. The book of Romans says that we're slaves of sin, haters of God, evil-minded, inventors of evil things, that we're at enmity with God. No man is righteous, no one does good, not even one. The book of Corinthians says that we are perishing, dead and blinded. The book of Galatians says that man is cursed. The book of Ephesians says we are children of wrath, and we are dead in our trespasses and sin. The book of Colossians says that we're enemies of God, alienated from God, separated from Christ. The book of Titus says our mind and our conscience are defiled. We are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified. Another preacher put it like this. In the garden, when Adam sinned, he pulled the entire human race down with him. When he sinned, his sin was charged to all of our accounts. Adam was our representative. His sin nature has been transmitted to us in the act of conception, from parent to child, parent to child, parent to child. Sin is in our bloodstream. We went forth from our mother's womb speaking lies. You don't have to teach a child to lie. I got a five-year-old. I don't know where she learned it, but I spend all my time teaching her how not to lie. The totality of our being has been affected by sin. Our mind, our heart, and our affections have all been affected by the fall. I also want to share this illustration. God put this illustration on my heart. I want to share with you. Mankind sits in a raft in the middle of a sea of hopelessness. We float to and fro looking for a place to find peace, but no place can be found. For mankind is utterly lost. The bright sun of God's wrath looms above us, and we try and find rest from its heat, but none can be found. We try and drink daily from the ocean of despair around us, but it never quenches our thirst. It just makes us sick. Man is constantly thirsty but never satisfied, constantly hungry but never filled, constantly looking but never finding. Man is breathing, yet he's not alive. I also want to share real quick something that Ravi Zacharias, great apologist used by God, he made an observation in Australia recently at a conference, and I want to share it with you so we can see something about our audience, mankind. This is what Ravi Zacharias said. He said, in the last century, the world has pushed God further and further out of our society, and more of the human condition has been revealed. In the last 100 years, we have pushed him out of our schools and out of our government and out of our homes. And with God out of the way, the true nature of mankind has been made clear. From the year 1900 to the year 2000, the human race has killed more people than in the previous 19 centuries combined. It has been the bloodiest century in the history of the world. Alistair Begg said this, get this, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. Did you catch that? The heart of the human problem is the human heart. Now, why is it important to understand this before we begin to learn the gospel? We must understand this because man's not merely sick, guys. The Bible says that mankind, apart from Christ, is dead. Okay? When we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Greek word for dead there means dead. There's my exposition right there. Leonard Ravenhill said it like this. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And why is this important when we go to share the gospel is this. It's very important is that we cannot save anyone. You have no power in and of yourself to raise dead people back to life. Only God has that power. The Holy Spirit is the one who converts and convicts and regenerates people. And sometimes when we go and we share in our circles with family members, we think, let's kind of be a little bit careful. I'm going to give them these books, which is good, but let's say it like this because I don't want to push them too far because then they might not be saved. But the thing is that salvation is of the Lord and he does the saving. Another thing we do is we start to argue with people. All our arguments about evolution with people, all our arguments about the Big Bang, about the Bible and how accurate it is, which is good, but that has no power to save a dead man. No power. See, God has ordained that through the preaching of the biblical gospel, that the Holy Spirit will woo and draw men, and when they respond with faith and repentance, that he will raise them from the dead. So we just have to be faithful to preach the biblical gospel and let God do his work. And that's why it's important. You see, sometimes people will come up to me when we're set up or we're evangelizing, and they, right off the bat, they want to start talking to me about evolution or they want to start talking to me about ancient aliens, or when they go this way. But what I do is I make a beeline to the cross, a beeline to the cross every time, because I know that that's what's important. Also, this view of man should drive us to reach out to the community around us. That my heart breaks that there's families and around our community that are broken and hurting. See, there's not just eternal consequences, but there are also temporal consequences of being separated from God. And it breaks my heart, and it should drive us that these people aren't just sick. They're not just in need of Jesus to make their life a little better. They're in need of Jesus so that they can live. Another preacher put it like this. He said, "We have a living gospel that has the power to bring the spiritually dead back to life forever." Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. Okay, how to share the gospel? How can we share the gospel with a dying world? Let's get right into it, okay? Over the last couple of years, God's given me the opportunity. I'd love to share stories with you and go in a million different directions, but I have to stay focused on the gospel. But God's given me the opportunity to share with a number of people. And I can tell you from experience out in the streets that for the most part, everyone knows that they're sinners, okay? You can show people at your workplace, you can show people out in the park, you can show them Romans chapter 3, like all men have fallen short of the glory of God. All men are sinners. And they'll look you in the eye and say, "Yeah, I know, I'm a sinner. And so is everyone else. Like, everyone's a sinner, so what?" The problem is not that they don't know that they're sinners. The problem is that they don't understand the reality of what that means to break God's laws. And what's the gospel? In a sense, the gospel message, like Paul says, is I give to you what I first received, right? That Christ died for us. On the third day, he rose again. 40 days later, he went back to heaven. He appeared to Peter, the 500, and lastly to Paul. And in a sense, that's the gospel. But Paul doesn't just stop there. If you've ever read the book of Romans, he outlines the depth of the gospel for the church, and he outlines this depth. And that's what I think the people need today, is they've all heard that Christ has died for their sins, but they don't grasp it. They don't really get the reality of what that means. So let me share with you a way that you can share biblically and the way that God's put on my heart, I think, the biblical gospel. So I think that the biblical gospel has three parts, okay? The law, the good news, and our response to the good news. When sharing the gospel with people around us, I think an effective way, in the biblical way, is a three-part gospel: the law, the good news, and our response to the good news. The law. When sharing the gospel, we must start with the law of God. What I mean is that we must hold up God's moral law like a mirror so that lost people can see their sinful condition. God's moral law is a reflection of who he is and is contained in the Ten Commandments. And we must first show our hearer the holiness of God and show them who God is and who they are. Whenever I preach the gospel to someone, I start out by running them through the commandments. I start running them through commandments number 9, 8, 7, and 3. So someone will approach the tent, or I might meet someone in public or in a workplace, and I might say something like this. I might say, "Hey, you know, you give me 10 minutes to explain the gospel to you and clear it up real quick." You know, and 9 times out of 10, they'll say, "Yeah, clear it up for me." And I'll say, "You know what? The gospel," sometimes I'll start with Adam and Eve, but just a quick version. I say, the gospel starts with God's laws. And the Bible says that we've broken God's laws. So the first question I want to ask you is, do you think you've broken any of God's laws? And they'll say, I've broken God's laws. And you say, okay, well, let's just look at a couple of them. Let's look at a couple of God's laws so that I can help illustrate why Christ had to come. Because I think it's a legal thing. So let's look at a couple of them. And I'll ask them a question. I'll say, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, I'll say, how many lies have you told in your life? You know, and ask yourself that same question. How many lies have you guys told in your life? And if your hearer's honest, right, they're like, "Oh, man, I've told thousands of lies." And then I'm on the same level with them. True Christianity is one beggar showing another beggar where they can find bread. Not like, "Hey, how many lies have you told?" And then I sit with them, I say, "I've told a lot of lies too. I came out of my mother's womb speaking lies." What do we call someone who tells a lot of lies? And they'll look at you and say, "Well, liars." You say, "Well, that's it. In God's eyes, we're liars." And I'm holding up the mirror of God's law. And I'll ask them another question. I'll say, "You know, another one of God's laws is that we shouldn't steal anything, even if it's small. You ever stolen anything?" And my hearer will say, Yeah, you know, I sold something before. And I'll say, yeah, I have two. What do you call someone who steals things? And a lot of the time they'll say, a stealer. And I'll say, no, that's a bad football team. I say, it's a thief, right? And I mean, the humor is good, too. It's a serious subject, but it lightens him up. Okay, this guy's not completely crazy. And I say, no, it's a thief. We're liars and we're thieves, right? Let me share another one with you. Another one of God's laws is this. And it's as comfortable as this is important. Jesus says that whoever looks upon a man, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after them has committed adultery already in their heart. And I say, have you ever looked with lust anytime? It could be in a magazine, it could be on the internet, pornography. Have you ever looked at any time with lust? Sometimes we think it's just adultery is just when we're married and we commit an act, but Jesus raises the standards and he judges the hearts. Have you ever done that? I'll say, yeah, I have. And I'll say, I have too. So we're liars, we're thieves, we're adulterers at heart, my friend. Let's look at one more. And I run him through one last one. I say, you know what? Another one of God's laws is that we shouldn't use God's name in vain. We shouldn't use God's name as a cuss word. Have you ever stubbed your toe and said Jesus Christ in a manner unworthy? Have you ever used his name as a cuss word in some other way? Ask yourself that today. This is crazy. And everybody says, yeah, I have. And this is where I really think it cuts to the heart. It's important. I say, you know what? Isn't it crazy that we don't use anybody else's name? Isn't that crazy? We don't curse anybody else's name. We don't stub our toe and be like, oh, Joseph Stalin, you know? I think about that. I never slam my finger in the door and I'm like, oh, Hitler, you know? And I ask the hearer, I say, you know what? I want you to think about it. Why do we only curse God's name? I tell him, I say, why do you think you only curse God's name? Why don't you curse anybody else's name? Do you know that all around the world that we have invented curse words for God's name? All around the world. Mexico City, they have their own version, but we've invented curse words. And I tell him, I say to my hearer, I say, you know what? That reveals that man's heart really is at enmity with God. You see, man's heart really is at enmity with God, and we curse God's name, and we don't even know it. And if you've cursed God's name before, and you didn't even know what was going on, it was just the inner being of who we were. From parent to child, we were at enmity with God, right? So I hold up the law of God, and I hold it up to people. That's how I start. And right at that point, you can see the Holy Spirit try to convict people, and they're right there, and I'm right with them. And they're like, whoa, and I'm leading them towards the cross. So it's something you can do, okay? Now, I want to, real quick, because I want to focus on this. Let's see what much time I have. Oh. I have a lot of people, you know, it's crazy. I just want to, a lot of people come up to me. I've had pastors say, I've been to other churches, and they say this. They say, can you show our people how to do that little question and answer thingy you do? Can you show us that little, it's a little Ray Comfort method you do. That's nice. Come tell our people that little question and answer thingy. Those little four questions you ask people, come show that cute little thingy you do. And it drives me crazy. It drives me nuts when people say that. Like, oh, I like that little thing you do. Because, you know, in my heart, I'm like, what do you mean? My little Q&A thingy. Are you referring to the Ten Commandments handed down by Almighty God on Mount Sinai to Moses? Is it a little question thingy that you're referring to? Can you imagine if Moses was standing in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, our God's a consuming fire, and he hands down the Ten Commandments that reveal his nature and his holiness, and Moses says, hey, this little list of 10 things is kind of cute, man. It's a cute little 10 list thingy. Can I show my people? It's crazy. So I want to take a real quick look. Let's look at what the Bible says and what the giants of faith that have preceded us have said about using the law and the gospel. Because I really think it's been forgotten. I really think it's been forgotten and it has implications. So let's look at this. I'll read through them. I can give you the Bible references after. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had said, do not covet. It's Romans chapter 7:7. Listen to this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, So the law of God was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the Bible says that the law, you can never live up to the law. God didn't give us the law so that we could be justified. Hey, follow these 10 commandments so you can go to heaven. You can't do it. But God gave us the law to show us our need for Christ, to show us our need for a Savior. That's why the law was given. Okay, that's one of the reasons the law comes down on Mount Sinai, is to lead people to Christ. And we hold it up in our communities like a mirror with compassion and love and say, look at the state of mankind. And they look at themselves and we lead them to the cross. That's what the law was put in charge. It was a tutor, a schoolmaster to lead people to the cross. But we've forgotten it today. Let's look at what some of the great men of faith have said. Has anybody heard of Charles Spurgeon in here? Charles Spurgeon, I think there's a book in the bookstore right over here for sale by Charles Spurgeon. It's called The Prince of Preachers. Let me read some quotes that Charles Spurgeon said. I do not believe, quote, that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. J.I. Packer, I don't know if you've heard of him, he said, unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. Let's look at what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones have said. You guys heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? They gave his book away at a pastor's conference last summer for Calvary Chapel. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, a gospel which merely says come to Jesus and offers him as a friend and offers a marvelous new life without convicting of sin is not New Testament evangelism. The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. True biblical evangelism must always start by preaching the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. D.L. Moody. Have you heard of Dwight L. Moody? Moody Bible Institute. Some people I know have degrees from there. He says this, it's a great mistake to give man who has not been convicted of sin certain passages that were never meant for him. The law is what he needs. Do not offer the consolation of the gospel until he sees and knows he's guilty before God. We must give enough of the law to take away all self-righteousness. I pity the man who preaches only one side of the truth, always the gospel and never the law. Last one, last quote, I promise. You guys hanging with me? Charles Spurgeon, last one, says this, lower the law and you dim the light by which man perceives his guilt. This is a very serious loss to the sinner rather than a gain, for it lessens the likelihood of his conviction and conversion. I say you have deprived the gospel of its ablest auxiliary, its most powerful weapon, when you have set aside the law. You have taken away from it the schoolmaster that is to bring men to Christ. What need is there of a Savior, guys, if people don't know they're in trouble? When we share the gospel, we must strive to make Christ beautiful, to make Christ glorious and magnified. But to do this, we must begin with the law. Okay? I want to give you an illustration that a preacher said. Think about this. Let's go a little bit deeper. This is what we're striving to do. When you woke up today, where did the stars go? Last night, the stars were there. Where did the stars go? They're still there, but because of the light of the sun, you can't see them. In the same way, a sinner cannot see the brilliance of Christ because of the light of his own self-righteousness. But through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel and the law, his sky begins to grow dark, and the single star that is Christ bursts through the darkness. Let me give you another illustration. I don't know if you've ever bought a diamond ring. Some of you who have married bought a diamond ring, or for an anniversary, you go to buy a diamond ring, and you go into the place, and you say, I want to see that diamond. And the guy pulls out the diamond. I remember he pulled out the diamond and he set it on the counter. And I remember looking at it like, well, I'm unimpressed. That's $1,500. It looks like a rock to me. You know, let's get something else. But then what he does is he takes out a black velvet canvas from underneath and he sets it on there. And he takes that diamond ring and he puts it on the backdrop of a black velvet canvas. And all the light and all the beauty that's in that room shoots into that diamond. And it becomes the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. And I pull out my credit card. Okay? I couldn't see its beauty until he put it on the backdrop of that black velvet canvas, my friends. And in the same way, men can't see the beauty of Christ until we put Christ on the black velvet backdrop of man's sin against a holy God. And once they see humanity for who they are, then Christ becomes beautiful. And I want you to hear something. One of the biggest problems we have today, and that's my conviction, it's my heart, and I'll stand by it, is that we offer Christ in the light of day. In the church today, we offer Christ in the sunlight of the day. And because of it, people can never love Christ like they should. You see, we look around the nation, and recent polls said 85% of people profess to be Christians. We know this is not true. But why? Because men and preachers are offering them Christ in the light of the day. How easy it is to say, hey, you can have Jesus and your sin. Oh, that's great. You know, I can live my life the way I want to live it, and I can just have him as an accessory. Sure, of course. You know, if it will make Christ brilliant. People can never love Christ because of it, right? Those who have been forgiven much, love much, right? So the most important thing to start with in the gospel is the law of God. Show the law of God in a loving way, right? Not like we've seen, just a loving way. And I've shared it with people. And we're laughing back and forth, but I show them, and suddenly they start to get very serious, like, oh, man. But we're not stopping there, okay? I want to share with you another illustration. We're still in the law, number one. Then from the law, when we get to the law, I lead them a little bit further. Because you know what something else men don't understand? Is whom they've sinned against. I know some of you heard this illustration before, but I'm going to share it again. This is a great illustration you can use. Men and women out in your workplaces, out in the park, the lost, they don't understand who they've sinned against today. We don't talk about it. See, there's a difference. We didn't just sin against our best friend, right? We didn't just sin against our best friend. And it's important to let people know that the consequences for sin vary depending on whom the sin was committed against. And that's what we've forgotten. So here's an illustration you can use. Some of you have heard it before. It goes like this, okay? And you can use it. After the law, this is what I share with people. I say, After the law, what I do is I say this. I'll say, we're liars. We're thieves, we're adulterers at heart, and we're blasphemers of God's name. And I read it to him, Hebrews. I say, the book of Hebrews says it's appointed man once to die and then to judgment. That's what I tell him. I say, you know, one day we all have to die. The reason we have to die is there's a warrant out for our arrest from heaven for crimes committed against the king. And one day we'll die and we'll stand before God and we'll give an account of our life. And I ask him, I say, you know, if you were to die today, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty of breaking those four laws we talked about? And they'll tell me, they'll say, you know what? Guilty, maybe. And here's the point. We're going to come back to that. Here's the point. But you lead people to that point, and still, man wants to flee. They think they can escape. And here's what everybody else thinks when you go into the park is that people think, because God is good and because he's loving, he'll let me go. Right? God's good and he's loving and he's a great father and he'll let me go. And what people don't understand is God's eternal problem, okay? So here it is. After I present the law and after I say that we're all going to die one day and we're going to stand before God and we're going to stand in his court, then I say this. I said, let me give you an illustration. And this illustration really helps out. I say, imagine for a second that I robbed a bank. Imagine that I robbed a bank at gunpoint and I stole money from the teller and I took off running, and the cops chased me, and they tried to catch me, and they eventually caught me. Now imagine I stand in front of a courtroom, and all the TV cameras are there, and everybody's watching, and it's a national news case, and I stand there, and it's the opening statements, and I'm in handcuffs. I robbed a bank at gunpoint. And the judge looks down at me and says, Justin, you robbed a bank, you lied to the cops, you stole money at gunpoint. What do you have to say for yourself? And I say, my bad, judge. You're good, right? Aren't you a loving dad? And he says, you're sorry. You're right. I am loving. You're free to go. Bailiff, give him his gun back and all his money and send him out the door. Right? Would he be a good judge or a bad judge? Be a horrible judge. He'd get fired. He says, send the criminal, let all the criminals go because I'm good. And see, what people don't understand is I share that illustration with them. It's not justice. It's not that God won't let us go. It's that by his very character nature, he can't let us go. So after the law, I tell people that it's appointed man who wants to die and then the judgment, that we're all going to die and stand before God. And then I give them that courtroom illustration that says, would we be innocent or guilty? We're all guilty. If God's good and he's just, he has to give us justice. And I say this because people further, I mean, everybody wants to run and flee. Man's heart wants to run from God. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, they want to run and hide. But you go further. You say, imagine this. Imagine you're standing in front of the judge. Use this illustration. Say, imagine you're standing in front of the judge. And you say, judge, he says, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. The judge says, that's your thing? You're not as bad as Hitler? That's true, but you still broke the law. You still robbed a bank. You're still going to jail. So the person on the other side, that's what they think. They're like, oh, man, all their escape routes are being cut off. And I say, imagine this. Imagine I stood in front of the judge and I said, hey, you know, I've done a lot of good things when I was growing up. You know, I gave a dollar to a homeless man. And I was baptized as an infant. I did tons of stuff. And the judge would say, that's great that you've done your good works, but your good works don't save you. Right? So we share that illustration with men. So we're still in the law. And then I call that the courtroom illustration. Another thing you can share is this, and we'll get back to this, is people don't understand who they've sinned against. So here's another illustration you can share with people. We'll get back to it now. Imagine for a second that I slap a rock, okay? What would be the consequences of me slapping a rock? My hand would sting, right? Ooh, okay? So that's here. I slap a rock and my hand stings. Now I want you to watch. Now what if I slap my best friend in the face? What are the consequences of that? We get in a wrestling match. I'm probably going to win, okay? And we'll be bruised, but then we'll hang out after and we'll high five and we'll laugh. Okay, but it's a little bit more than my hand stinging. Now watch this. What if I went home? I'm not advocating this. What if I went home and I slapped my wife in the face? Higher consequences, right? Divorce. I'm sleeping on the couch. Okay. Now imagine I go out in the streets and I slap a police officer in the face. Just cock back and hit him. All right. Higher consequences. I'm getting tased, man. Right? I'm in jail. You see me on the news. Can't tell the judge I'm sorry, right? Not going to get me off. Now imagine this. Imagine, so I slap a rock, my hand hurts. I slap a police officer. I'm tased and in jail. You see, there's levels of consequences for whom we've sinned against. Now imagine this, that President Obama comes into town and I run up on stage past Secret Service and I just punch the dude in the face, right? What would be the consequence of that? I'm dead. I slap a rock, my hand hurts, I slap my best friend, we wrestle, I slap the president, I'm dead. You see the level of consequences? This is what I share with people. The level of consequences rise with whom I've sinned against. Now imagine this. What if I slap God in the face? Man, I slap the president, I'm dead. I slap God, the consequences are larger. And I share that illustration with people in the street. And they look at me like, man, I'm blown away. I'm like, yeah, that's who we've sinned against, man. That's who we've sinned against, right? When you sin, sinning against an infinite holy God is deserving of infinite punishment. We didn't just sin against our best friend. We sinned against the one who holds the stars in his hand, the king of the universe, the one who holds our breath and our life. That's who we've sinned against. And at this point, you share the law. You use that courtroom illustration. You use the illustration, show them who they've sinned against. And at this point, man's heart has nowhere to go. He can't run anymore. See, Adam and Eve in the garden, they took off running after the first sin. And God says, where are you? And they're hiding. Man has nowhere to hide now. And now we put Christ. And it's at this point that we present Christ as beautiful. The backdrop, the black velvet backdrop has been put. The night has been painted dark. And it's at this point that we present the good news, the greatest news of all, this beautiful star that is Christ. So the good news. Then I tell the hearers, I say, but you know what? God's not just a God of justice. There's good news. The greatest news of all, my friend, is God's not just a God of justice, but God's also a God of love. Not just a God of justice, but a God of love. And he made a way. God's not only a God of justice, but he's also a God of love. And he came up with a way to legally dismiss criminals' cases and still be a good judge. You see, if someone would go and live a perfect life and pay our fine on our behalf, he could legally dismiss our case. But can any human being live a perfect life? I'll tell him and say, no. I'll say, well, God can. So 2,000 years ago, God the Son came down to this earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and he lived the perfect life. When you lied, he didn't. When you looked with lust, the thought never crossed his mind. And on that cross, the justice that was due you and me for the laws we broke was poured out upon him. And on that cross, he cried out, "It's finished." And he died, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of God the Father and has been made Lord and Judge and King of all. And now God can legally dismiss our cases and still be a good judge because someone paid our fine. And that's why I share people. The first part is to share the law. And at that point, when you share the good news, Christ is beautiful. We've put him on the backdrop of that black velvet. And you can share these things. Remember, start with the law, number one. And you can use some of those illustrations. And then you go straight to the good news at that point. The good news is greatness that Christ has come. Another illustration, I know I'm using a lot of illustrations, but they're very important for the hearers. Christ used illustrations. So here's another illustration I use because people don't understand this. I say this, I'll say, you know what? The good news gets better. The good news gets better. I want to share an illustration with you that'll really help you understand what happened on that cross 2,000 years ago. And I say this, I want you to imagine for a minute that it's 2,000 years ago and you're standing at the foot of the cross. And in your hands, you're holding this Lord of the Rings type scroll. You're holding this big scroll and it's the record of your life. Everything that you've done, all your thoughts, all your sins, you're holding the record of your life. And since the moment you were born, God's looked down and he's been unhappy. He's been unpleased with your life, all the sins, all the stuff that you've done. And you're holding it, not something you want to be holding in your hand. Now, I want you to imagine that at the foot of that cross, Jesus Christ himself is standing in front of you in person. And he also holds the record of his life. But the record of his life is perfect and spotless. You ever wonder why Christ lived 33 years? You ever wonder that? There's a couple reasons. But why didn't he just go to the cross at 18? Why did Christ live a full 33 years? And this is it. I tell these people, listen, Christ is holding 33 years of perfection. And since the moment he was born, God, the Father looked down and smiled at him. Every day God was pleased with his life, unlike our record. And he was so pleased with him that at his baptism, God the Father looked down from heaven and what did he say? "Behold my son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased," right? So you're standing holding the record of your life at the foot of the cross with all the sin and all the shame and all the stuff. And Christ stands in front of you with his perfect spotless life. And if you'll repent and believe the gospel today, this is what essentially happens. Christ reaches out and pulls the record of your life out of your hands. So that you hold nothing. And on that cross 2,000 years ago, God the Father didn't see Jesus. He saw the record of your life. And he was crushed for you. But that's good. That would be good news in itself. Your record's gone. Your record's gone. It's spotless. And that's where we stop with the gospel when we share it. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't. Because not only does Jesus pull that sinful record out of your life so that it's gone, but then he takes the perfect 33 years, he lived it for you. He takes that perfect 33 years and he hands it to you. So not only do you not hold the sinful record of your life, but you're holding this perfect record. You didn't earn it. You didn't live it. He lived the life that you couldn't live. And he died the death you deserved. And he handed it to you. So now you hold this white record. And for the first time in your life, God the Father looks from heaven and says, "Behold my son and my daughter in whom I'm well pleased." You see that? It's called imputation. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I tell people that you can use that illustration that now you hold this perfect record of Christ in your hand. And the Father, you're reconciled to the Father forever. So I share that with people, the law, the good news, okay? And I share it with them. And then, lastly, the three-part gospel. So start with the law, share the good news, and then the last part is our response to the good news. Tell people what the required response is to the good news. What does the Bible say? You know, a lot of people, I'll tell them this, I'll say, you know what? Now, how do you accept this free gift that I've shared with you today? How can you accept it? A lot of people say, you got to go to church to be saved. Well, going to church is good, but it doesn't save you. Maybe somebody's told you that you had to be baptized as an infant to be saved. Baptism is a command, but it doesn't save you. You know what Jesus said? I tell him, I said, Jesus said that if you want to accept this gift, if you want the righteousness of Christ, if you want your record to be wiped off, you got to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and believe the gospel. And what does repentance mean? You have to explain him. Repentance doesn't mean you have to stop sinning. That's heresy. You don't have to stop sinning to be saved. You can come as you are. Repentance means that you have to be willing. You have to be willing to turn your back on your sinful lifestyle and turn to God. You have to be willing to give up the self-government of your life to the one who owns it. And you tell them that, repent and believe the gospel today, and you can be made right today, and you compel them to come. And then you share with them, you say, you know, if you repent and believe the gospel today, you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll be a new creature. You'll be reconciled to God, no longer a cosmic orphan, no longer a cosmic orphan guilty of cosmic treason, but you'll be an adopted son. You'll be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll be given a new heart. And you'll be given a new heart that you can begin to love the things of God. And you'll start to see your sin as wicked. And you'll start to love God, start to love your wife, and start to love your family as you should. And then I also go on and I'll say this. And something I share with you is I say, there's not only eternal consequences to sin, my friend. But there's also earthly consequences, and it breaks my heart. I'll say a life lived apart from Christ, a sinful life destroys families. All divorce, all fighting, all the stuff that goes on that you see, and they can relate to it, all the fighting, all the stuff, it comes from living a life apart from God. And it destroys people, and it breaks my heart. I tell people, I say, you know, you've lived. When we're born with an emptiness inside. And it's only after we look at the eternal consequences, of course. Some people just stick with this. But when you're born with an emptiness inside. And we spend our whole life trying to fill it up. When we're younger, it's sports. When we're college age, it might be drinking and partying. It might be the opposite sex. We try and fill up that void. When we're older, it might become our job. We try and fill up that hole. It might be our family. But I tell them, it's never quite filled, is it? That void, that hole is never quite filled. 3 a.m. when you're up, there's still an emptiness lingering. That's because you were created by God and for God, and that hole in your life exists because you've been separated from a holy God by your sin, but that you can be reconciled to him today. So I share the law, the good news. I sell the response, repent and believe today. And the last thing I share is this, as I say, I stress the importance of the new birth today, the new birth. I don't think we look at that. I think the law is kind of neglected, but I also think the new birth is neglected. I share with them, I say, you know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you've been born again in the Spirit of God, you're a new creature. I don't think people understand this. Listen, God put this on my heart. I wrote it down. This is what I share with people, this new creature. You know, in 1929, scientists discovered that the universe was continually expanding and growing. This means that from the moment God said, let there be light, creation has not ceased. God's words were so powerful that creation exploded into existence and has been racing from the center ever since. There's absolutely nothing that can stop it. The universe has exploded and it is growing. And we can't do anything to stop it. God said, let there be light. And creation exploded. But my friends, much in the same way, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, there was a time when God whispered into your spiritually dead soul, let there be life. And from that moment, his words were so powerful that you exploded into a new creation, and you've been expanding and growing ever since. His recreating work in you has not ceased since the moment those words were spoken. And there is absolutely nothing that has any power to stop it, not men or angels or even the gates of hell, because when God creates something, he finishes it. Someone will come and say, I'm a Christian. I'll say, if you're a Christian, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in repentance? It doesn't mean we're not going to struggle, but the Holy Spirit's going to conform you to the image of Christ, and he's not going to fail. You're growing in holiness. There's a new birth that takes place, and I share that with people. You see, the greatest creation of God wasn't the universe from nothing, my friends, but taking dead, ruined men and making them new. That's the greatest creation of God. So I know that we went kind of fast through the gospel. A little flustered, but we went through it. The gospel has three parts: the law, the gospel, and our response to the gospel. And I like to share about new birth. So in your workplaces, wherever you're at, If you share the gospel with people, you'll see something. I'll share a quick story and then I'll finish. When God first called me to go out and start preaching the gospel, I would go out. And I would kind of be ashamed of the message a little bit. I'd go out and I wouldn't say the word hell. I'll be honest with you, I'd be a little ashamed and I'd say, hey, you know, I would just talk about how there's kind of like an emptiness in our life, and I would just preach this gospel that was no gospel at all, and I would see people like shake their heads and they would leave. But then there was this time where we set up a tent, and I'll never forget it. Me and my wife set up in Las Cruces, and there was this event called Children Are Our Future, and there's like 4,000 people there, and we just said, let's just set up. So we set up a tent, and we just put up a little sign that said free Bibles. And me and my wife held hands, and I prayed, and I said, you know, God, whoever you bring to this tent, I'll preach the gospel. I'll tell them about your law. I'll tell them about your holiness. I'll tell them everything, unashamed. And I prayed, just that simple prayer. And no one came. And we sat there for about 30 minutes, and then all of a sudden, there's like 14 people who just came up to the tent. And they said, tell us what you're here to tell us. You know, we're here. And I told them what I just told you guys right now. I told those 14 people what I just shared with you right now, the law, the gospel, and the good news. As I'm sitting there, when I got to the part of imputation where we're holding the record in our hands, there was kids there too, this lady starts crying, just crying. And I started crying. And I was trying to finish, and then this other lady starts crying. And she stops and she tells me that she's on drugs, and she's struggling with her kids. And I keep going, I keep sharing the gospel. And I get to the end and I say, you'll be a new creature, repent and believe the gospel. Before your head hits the pillow tonight, repent and believe the gospel. And you know what this lady told me? She said, what do I have to do to be saved now? I'm not going home until I know Christ right now. What must I do to be saved? And I'll never forget it. Why don't men cry out anymore? What must I do to be saved? In the book of Acts, we see men are cut to the heart in the book of Acts, and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? And I think she was cut to the heart because the Holy Spirit convicted her through the preaching of the law and the beauty that was of Christ. So as you go out there, if you're a follower of Christ today, remember your new creation. If you go out there and you just be faithful to the biblical gospel, be faithful to it, preach it. God will raise dead men back to life. He'll raise them back to life. He'll do a work that you've never seen before. It's his work. People will come to repentance and faith and be born again. And if you're here and you know not Christ, if you're here and you're not sure if you know Christ, you're separated from God. There's no hope apart from Christ. And I say it with compassion. I mean it. There's no hope without Christ. Nothing. We've been separated from our God, but you can be made right today. The call of the gospel is that there's nothing that you've done that he can't forgive you from. It's as if the gates of heaven are swung open wide to you today. The gates of heaven are swung open wide. And God says, all who will may come. All who will may come. There's plenty of tables open at the feast. Come. Bow your knee. Bow your knee to Christ and come to him today in repentance and faith. We're going to pray in a minute. Cry out to him that he'd save you. And you'll be born again today. You'll be made a greater creation than even the stars. And you'll shine brightly. He'll begin to work in your life. There's no accidents if you're here and you know not Christ. He's mighty to save. He can save you from anything. And I want to read you guys one last thing. And I know it's cheesy. Okay, I want to read you these lyrics. It's from a David Crowder song. Okay? I want to read them to you. No singing. It says, David Crowder wrote a song. He says, come as you are. And this is the call of the gospel. Come as you are. Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let rescue begin. Come find your mercy. O sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. O wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, and come as you are. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who've strayed. Come sit at the table and come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary. Rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. Father, I just pray that you'd forgive me, Father, for if I didn't treat your word rightly, a humble servant, forgive me, Father. But I pray that you would help us, Father, as believers of Christ, to go out in the community and to share your gospel, to be faithful to it, because you will raise people back to life. Help us to be faithful in our communities and our workplaces. We all have those people on our heart. We all have those people that you've put on our heart to share with. Help us to give us the courage to go share with them. And Father, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Anyone here, all the wanderers, all those who are lost, all those apart from Christ, I pray that you would draw them unto yourself, that you'd convict people, Father, of their sin, that people here would cry out to you. And if you're here and you know not Christ, cry out to him. The book of Romans says, all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's a promise. Call upon his name. Call upon him and you will be saved. Just call upon him and say, Christ, save me. I'm a sinner, Lord God. Save me. I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins. I give you my life. Save me. And if you do that, you'll be a new creature and a new creation. Oh, Father, just work in the hearts of us and your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to talk to anybody afterwards, there'll be people up front, up here. If you called out to Christ, if you called out for him to be your Savior, come talk to somebody. God bless you guys.